most would agree that within this country, people have varying degrees of religious knowledge. And while that's true, I think most would also agree that there are certain religious facts that whether a person knows a lot about religion or a little bit about religion, they are aware of certain basic facts. For instance, if a person sees the word church on a sign and there's a building close by, most people would say that is a place where worship occurs. Another well-known fact is that some religions have priests which accept confessions. I think almost everybody in the United States would say that that is true. They are familiar with that. So widespread is this practice that it is sometimes featured on TV programs. If you're old enough to remember MASH, you may have watched that program at one time or another. I guess it's on reruns now, and that program, as far as one of the featured characters, had a Catholic priest. I grew up watching that program and remember that actor taking confessions from people, even from non-Catholics. If you were to ask someone, or more specifically, if you were to ask a priest why he takes confessions from people, you would probably receive an answer something like this. You would be told that sin is an offense against God. Because sin is an offense against God, only God can forgive it. And we would, I think, agree with both of those points. Sin is an offense against God, and because we are transgressing his law, it is God that needs to forgive it. But what would be said next would be a statement that we would not find in harmony with the scriptures. I want to pull out some information from John chapter 20, and then we're going to be heading to Acts chapter 8. The verse we want to begin is John 20, verse 23. If you were to ask a person why they accept confession, or perhaps even why a person confesses to another man, such as a priest, more than likely you would be quickly pointed to John 20, verse 30. Priests have repeatedly used this verse to justify their listening to and their accepting confessions. They say that they're simply doing what Jesus empowered the apostles and their successors to do. It is further argued, at least in general terms by priests, that pardon and forgiveness must include a confession. And how can that be done if no knowledge of the sin is expressed? So there must be an expression of it. And again, John 20, verse 23 is where we start as far as our reading. Jesus said, "Whosoever sins ye forgive, they are forgiven unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." And again, this is the main proof text for priests and what we now see as some kind of confessional. Well, it's helpful as we think about this passage and we try to find out the truth about confessing sins to people, what the chapter teaches. As you look back to John 20, verse 1, you find that it was the first day of the week. It was early on the first day of the week, Sunday, and Mary came to the area of the tomb. She was there quite early, but Jesus had already been raised from the dead. And you have some additional information between there and verse 19 that is not germane to tonight's point, so I want to pick up with what is, and that is verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, again, the first day of the week, that's specified in verse 19, and when the disciples were shut where the disciples, or when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." Who were the disciples who were shut in this room and Jesus came to see? Well, John had in mind the apostles. We know that because of verse 24. Thomas was one of the 12. And in verse 24, the Bible says, "But he," that is Thomas, "was not with them," that is the 12, the apostles, the folks that he was normally with. When Jesus came to see the apostles on this occasion, he did more than just visit with them. Notice, if you will, as the account continues, what's said in verse 20. "And when he had said this, he showed unto them his hands and his side. The disciples therefore were glad when they saw the Lord." Jesus encouraged them in this way, plus along with the way that we have in verse 21. "Jesus therefore said to them again, Peace be unto you. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." Jesus was giving them a commission, and tied in with the commission is the information that we have in verse 22. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit." After Jesus imparted some degree of the Holy Spirit to them, we then come to those words which were read from verse 23. Jesus said, "If you remit sins," that is, if you forgive sins, they're forgiven. "If you do not remit sins, if you retain sins, then they're going to be retained." Now, if verse 23 is lifted out of its context, which is often done by people, it certainly sounds like what is commonly done with modern-day priests. They say, "Well, you've confessed your sins, we are here for last rites or something else, and you are forgiven." But when you begin to look at the narrative, we get a much different picture and meaning. Notice, if you will, at the end of verse 21, Jesus said, "I'm going to send you folks somewhere." Again, he knew that the commission that was going to be given as far as an evangelistic commission, and that would take these people to different areas. And that's exactly what happened in the lives of the apostles. They were sent. They were dispatched as preachers of the gospel, preachers of the New Testament, and because the New Testament at this time had not been written, the message was new. They needed some help. And that help was going to come through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus breathed on them, and they received the Spirit. Now, someone might say, well, how does all this information relate in John chapter 20 to the information in verse 23, the forgiveness and the retaining of sins? As the apostles preached the gospel, one of two things would happen. There would be those who heard the word and those who obeyed the word, just like those in Acts chapter 2. And when the people heard and obeyed the word, the Bible says they were forgiven of their sins, Acts 2, verse 38. Then there were those people who either didn't hear or they refused to obey what they'd heard, and those folks were going to have their sins retained. It was the preaching of the gospel and the people's response to it that either forgave or retained sins. The Holy Spirit guided the apostles into the truth about sin and salvation. And what Christ is describing in John chapter 20 is really the same principle that he gave in Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus said the apostles would bind and loose. Not that they were making up what would be bound and loosed, but they would bind what God had bound, and they would loose what had already been loosed by God. Well, when we read the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, and it's now time to head over to Acts chapter 8, what do we find? Do we find people preaching the gospel and talking about the forgiveness of sins, or do we find men like the apostles serving as priests and taking confessions from people? What we find in the New Testament is closely associated with the forgiveness of sins and people who were not yet children of God. An exception to this can be found in places like Acts chapter 8. There is the man who's known as Simon. He was the fellow who spent a lot of time with Philip after he was converted. And in general terms, he sinned. That's the easiest way to describe it. I want us to think for just a second about the modern practice of people confessing sins to another human being. It's a common practice. It's a well-known practice. There is a third party. There is a priest who grants forgiveness. Well, how does this compare with the inspired record that we have in Acts chapter 8? Notice first that Luke tells us about Simon. He was a Christian. He was a church member. He became involved with sin. Tonight we're not going to pay great attention to the specific sin that he was involved with. We'll simply read the description for it. And the sin is described in verses 21 and 23. There he's told, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Why? For your heart is not right before God. And then verse 23 adds to the description. For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So here was a man who was a Christian, who was guilty of sin. There was no question about his violating God's will. Simon was a Christian who needed help with respect to righting his relationship with God. And notice, if you will, who talked to Simon about correcting the spiritual problems in his life. Simon, you will remember, had been converted under the preaching of Philip. He and others became Christians, and then Acts chapter 8 tells us that word was sent to Jerusalem, and there were two apostles who were in the city of Jerusalem who came up to the area of Samaria, and that's where Simon and Philip were. Peter and John were the two apostles who had been in Jerusalem. They arrived in the city of Samaria to impart spiritual gifts, and notice from verse 20 that it was Simon, or Peter, whichever word or name you want to use, he was the one who talked to this fallen Christian. But Peter said unto him, thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Catholicism is probably the best known group for having priests who accept confessions. And since the days of MASH and very possibly before that, it's been a widely publicized aspect or part of this religious group. It's also a well-known fact that Peter has a significant and prominent place in this religious organization. The same Peter who is described in the 8th chapter of Acts. Now, before Peter was a man who had committed at least one terrible sin, maybe more, but certainly at least one. What did Peter do? Did Peter say to this man, you need to confess to me? I am someone who has the ability to just forgive your sins, so you make it known to me, and I will clear it up. Well, Peter was certainly well aware of what had happened in John chapter 20. He surely remembered the words of the Lord that had been spoken there. Acts 2 proves that he had the Holy Spirit. Did this apostle, therefore, take a confession from Simon and forgive him, or did he do something else? Well, we don't have to guess. The account helps us in Acts 8, verse 22. The Bible there says, and again, this is Simon or Peter talking, repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps of the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. Is this not interesting? when you compare it to the modern practice that is so prevalent in today's world. Peter did not say, confess to me. I'm the Pope, I'm a leader among the apostles, and confess your sins to me, and I will give you absolution. He didn't say, I have the power to absolve you from your sins. Peter said, you need to take care of this on your own. You repent, you pray to God, and seek forgiveness in that way. Well, if we do not find confessions to a priest in the New Testament, and that's true no matter where we look, where and when did they originate? Confessing to someone like a priest came along about 250 years after Christ. During this period, the church had endured heavy persecution. And because of the persecution, there were a lot of people who lapsed in their religious faith. They fell away. I don't know, maybe these people got closer to the end of their lives and they were thinking about judgment. There may have been, perhaps the persecution became a little more lax, but a time came when people who turned away finally decided that they wanted to come back. And in local congregations, again, a lot of apostasy was ongoing during this period, religious officials decided, well, we need to have an elder that will deal with this kind of problem. So a function was created, which was known as a penitent presbyter. And that is, if you had fallen away for whatever reason, especially because of persecution, and you now wanted to come back to God, there was a man in a local congregation who said, I will talk to you. I will hear your confession. And if you make a good case, if it sounds like you're really penitent, then I'll go ahead and work something out. You will be forgiven. Well, as time passed, there were additional changes in the confession policies of religious groups. By the time of AD 1215, about 800 years ago, a pope declared that every church member must confess at least once a year. That became, in at least one religious group, church law. And what we then see today, a common practice, is a radical departure from New Testament teaching, something that Jesus never endorsed, something that was never heaven's will for the church. Remember, if you will, the account from Luke 18, verse 13. Jesus pictured two men who prayed. Both men went up to the temple. It was under the Old Testament system, and there was the man who prayed to heaven. Do we remember? God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says this man went down to his house justified. And again, I recognize that this happened under the Old Testament, but it is a demonstration not only of confession, but also of proper prayer. Jesus there gave a principle that still has application, and one point of that story, one aspect of that account is undeniably clear. The justified man prayed straight to God. He did not need to confess to anyone else. There was no need for some kind of human mediator between himself and deity. Paul expressed a similar point in 1 Timothy 2:5, where he said there is one mediator between God and man. And then he explained. He said that person is Christ. I've asked people why they believe in priests and having them serve as an intermediary between the sinner and Christ, and why they take confessions. Explain to me 1 Timothy 2:5. The basic answer that I have received is that one really doesn't mean one. Oh, yes, one is in the Bible, but he's just kind of the chief one. He's the main mediator. But we're told that other mediators also have a part to play. When God said one, he meant one. He didn't mean two. He didn't mean one main one, one chief one, but one means one. 1 Peter 2:9 says that God's people are a priesthood, and that means all of God's people. For the women who are New Testament Christians, they're priests. They don't need some man to confess for them. For young people who are old enough to become children of God, they don't need to go confess to some man and seek absolution from him. People of all races, if they are New Testament Christians, are priests. Every member of Christ's church is a priest, and there is absolutely no need whatsoever for a special class. James went a little further. In James 5, verse 16, there he said, we can confess our sins or our faults one to another. Now, he could have said, do it to a priest. Find a man who will stay between or step between you and God and talk to him, but he used very different wording. James knew nothing of the modern clergy-laity system. He said, God's people are to confess one to another and pray one for another. We need the prayers of each other, and we need to talk to each other at times when we're struggling with different things, but there's no basis for pointing to a particular person and saying, confess to him. That is a sign of gross apostasy. This past week, I came across an interesting bit of history. It's reputed to be true, and apparently from a source that I would trust, at least. There was a member of the church who was advanced in age. She lived as a Christian for several years. Because of health reasons, her condition continued to deteriorate. And the time came when she moved in with her daughter and son-in-law, two people who were devout Catholics. As the New Testament Christian's health continued to decline, the daughter saw that her mom didn't have much longer to live. And she said, Mom, I'd like to call in, you know, we're Catholics, and I'd like to call in the local priest. And Mom said, no, that's not necessary. The daughter I guess, in her own mind, thought that it was, and she called the priest. The priest came to the house and entered into the dying woman's room. The member of the church, the lady who had just a small amount of strength left, asked who he was. He identified himself, and she said, "Why are you here?" He said, "I have come, you know, to take your confession. I've come to offer last rites. I'm here to absolve you of your sins." The woman didn't have a lot of strength left, and I'm not sure if she lived beyond this event or not, but mustering all the strength that she could, she said, "Show me your hands." I don't know how long this fellow had been serving as a priest, but according to the account, he'd never been asked that before, so slowly he put forth both of her hands so she could see them, and she raised herself up again using the last bit of strength that she had, and she said, "There are no nail prints in your hands. You cannot forgive my sins." And I thought, what a wonderful statement from a woman who had come to the end of her life. She realized the importance of Christ, the fact that there is only one mediator between men and God, and folks who claim that position, people who try to take that authority from the Lord, they are imposters. We have some folks, perhaps well-intentioned people, who misapply John 20 to say that people can forgive sins. Confession is certainly a part of biblical teaching, but when you look at the New Testament, you find a radically different point or two. Number one, on the one hand, we find that people talk to those who are already Christians, in their mind, Christians, and say, "Well, we need to have you confess." But when you look at the Bible, the idea of talking to people about sins, the emphasis is not on the person who's saved, but the emphasis is on the person who's not saved. And that is a drastic difference. It's a stark contrast between what we find in the New Testament and what we find in life. And when we do find exceptions, when we find cases like Acts chapter 8, where there was a person, a Christian, who needed to confess, it was not going through someone like Peter or another apostle, but the instructions were quite plain and simple: repent and pray. Under no circumstances do we seek out or use someone such as a denominational priest. That's common in a lot of religions. It's common in things like paganism. But in Christianity, there's only Christ, and he is the only one that we need. And tonight we hope that you believe that, that he will be your mediator, and once Christ signs on as your advocate, as your lawyer, you'll never need any other person, any other helper. He's it. We hope that you have taken advantage of that, that you become a Christian in the way that the Bible describes, and that as you continue to live your lives, you'll see the value of confession. The Bible promises if we are he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins if we are willing to confess the faults that we have in life. If you're a child of God who's erred and headed off in the wrong way, that's his promise to you tonight. You can confess. You don't need to have the help of anybody else. If you like the prayers of people, James says that's fine, James 5:16. And we're ready to do that if that would be useful and of aid to you. If you need to become a child of God and to begin enjoying the spiritual blessings that Christ has for his people, if there's any way that we can help and you'd like to make that known to the people who are here tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and sing the selected song.